As you know, right now we're in Ephesians, and we've reached this half, this kind of like a turning point in the book, because in the first three chapters, it's all about doctrine, our riches in Christ, all our blessings, first three chapters. But now we go to chapter four, and this is about our duties, our walk in Christ. So Paul does this. He'll write in his letters, like the first 11 chapters of Romans, doctrine. Chapters 12 to 16, duty, you know, application. And he does this in his letters. So he really lays down the heavy stuff first, the doctrine. Then he shows how it applies to our lives personally and how we're to walk. And that's where chapter 4, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, with all this in mind, of everything God has done for you, he says we're to walk worthy. There was a man who went into an airport in full military uniform. People thanked him for his service. He had full military uniform. Medals and ribbons, and people were thanking him for his service. Someone paid for his lunch. A young child even saluted him. But there was something that was just a little off. His boots were dirty. His haircut was not regulation. His medals didn't match his service. And then a military service member began talking to him and asking him about his service, and it was revealed that he never was in the military. And when people found out that he never was in the military, although he was wearing this uniform, the room went quiet. People shook their heads and started to walk away. Respect for his service turned into shame for his stolen valor. That's what it's called, stolen valor. He was wearing the uniform, but he had never been in the military. In other words, he wanted all the privileges of the uniform without meeting any of the requirements. And you'll see this in different areas of life. Stolen valor, it does happen. There's a law against it. A person can be prosecuted for stolen valor, it's called. But it happens in many areas. I mean, I've heard of people who do hiring, and they have to go through people's resumes. And these resumes are so built up, you know, and then when you find out it's not exactly what they claim in the resume. But this idea of stolen valor, it can happen in Christianity as well. In other words, there are people who want all the privileges of being a Christian. They want the grace, but they don't want the repentance. They want the forgiveness, but they don't want the real faith. And so what happens is they're attracted to counterfeit gospels in particular. Counterfeit gospels that give them what they think is all the benefits of Christianity, but none of the cost. And a counterfeit gospel provides like a counterfeit robe of self-righteousness. And you see this because it's very appealing, because it makes them feel like they get all the benefits of Christianity, but they have none of the cost. It's kind of like a false form of self-righteousness that feeds their vanity, but it cannot save. And that's what ends up happening. That's why Paul says we are to walk worthy. And this is a theme throughout the New Testament. You see it right here in verse 1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom of glory. Kingdom and glory. It doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we are striving to walk worthy of what God has done for us. And so that's what Paul wants us to know. Obviously, we didn't always walk worthy, because in chapter 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But God saved us. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see why we need to walk worthy of this? We were walking according to the world, and now we are saved, and we're lifted up into the heavenly places with Christ. And now we need to walk worthy of that. And that's what basically the rest of Ephesians is about. We need to walk worthy of this in our marriages, in our relationships, on the job, in our work. In the world, and also in our spiritual struggle with the armor of God, with the enemy. So we've been called out of from death to life. We've been called out of darkness into light. And Paul, of course, is writing from prison, which means he's serious. This, what he's writing, is worth life and death. That's how important it is. He's writing this from prison, and he knows that he's probably going to be beheaded by order of Nero, which is what happened. So you could say that's maybe why this letter has so much impact, and it's only six chapters long. This is one of the last things he's writing in his life. So he gives us five essential qualities to walk worthy in a spiritual manner. And we're going to look at all five. But I have to warn you, none of these attributes are appealing to the world. In fact, they're despised by the world. They're qualities of the Spirit, but they do not appeal to the flesh. They don't appeal to self. And that's why all five of these qualities are basically despised by the world. Even though they are attributes of the Spirit, they are attributes of God himself. And so I'm telling you this up front so that you are aware of the fact that your mind may be poisoned a bit against these attributes by the world. Because, again, these are not attributes that gratify or appeal to self, but they are attributes of God. And the first is humility. Humility. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. The New King James uses the word lowliness. I think pretty much every other modern translation just uses the word humility. It's when you look at these qualities, they overlap, kind of like the fruits of the Spirit overlap. Think of concentric circles that overlap one another. That's how word meanings can be. So lowliness overlaps in with humility. And of course, we live in a fallen world that honors arrogance, not humility. The first sin was pride. And every sin committed since is basically an extension of pride. It brought a curse on the world that we see in the news every day. When you look at the news, it's a bit depressing, isn't it? Because it's basically Satan's accomplishment list every day. I mean, I'm amazed. I check the news almost every day, just the headlines, basically. But it's like, I checked the news the other day, and it was like, I mean, one bad thing after another. A person killed himself. Another person was murdered. I don't want to depress you. It was just one bad thing after another. And so pride brought sin into the world. And the world wants you to believe that humility is bad and that pride is good. The problem, though, is that pride doesn't care about the truth. Pride cares about power. And a person without humility is like a grenade with the pin already pulled. You can see it described. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Sounds like some of the arguments on Facebook. But this is describing just a prideful person that's just causing problems in the churches, basically. Humility involves self-awareness. It means being honest with our weaknesses, being honest about our selfishness, being honest about our failures in work and our failures in our relationships and our failures in our faith. It's just being honest about what's real. It is the virtue by which a man becomes conscious of his own unworthiness in consequence of the truest knowledge of himself. And so, humility involves self-awareness. You have to be self-aware to have humility. Not everybody is there. Not everybody has that introspection or self-awareness. But it also involves Christ awareness. He humbled himself for us. And he didn't have to. He left the glory of heaven to come to earth in poverty and be born in a borrowed manger. Really? The Son of God left the glory of heaven and was born in a borrowed manger. He had no property or possessions except the clothes on his back. He died as a criminal on a cross. He was buried in a borrowed grave. He became poor so you could be rich. He humbled himself so you could be lifted up. And if Jesus did that for us, guess what we're called to do? Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But this we know, by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. John was dealing with some false teachers. And they were saying one thing, living another thing. Okay? In other words, a tree is known by its fruit. And what he's pointing out here is that whoever keeps his word, God's word, then the love of God is perfected in that person. And this is how you know that we are in him. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Meaning, if a person is going to call themselves a Christian, in this case, teachers, then they need to walk as Christ walked. So if they're preaching Christ and then living a different way, you know they're not from God. That's how you test the spirits, to know whether the spirits are from God. For many false prophets, deceivers, have gone out into the world. He was trying to help equip the church to recognize false teachers. And so false teachers, typically, they're like real big talkers. And they have this vocabulary, and they're articulate, and they're very motivating and inspiring even. But that doesn't mean they're teaching truth. And so that's why John has to equip the church to recognize. So humility. If we're going to walk worthy of the calling, we need to walk in humility like Jesus walked. Secondly, in gentleness. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. What's that? This is a person with a gentle spirit. Now, it's also called meekness, and the world thinks meekness is weakness, right? However, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. That's what the term means. Strength under control. For example, an angry person appears strong, but they're actually weak because they have no control over themselves. They literally have no control over their emotions. That's how weak they are. They appear strong, and that's part of the game. I used to work with somebody like this. He was like a porcupine. If you asked him, if you got too close and asked him to do something, he was going to blow up. That was all. It was his act. And anger, he would blow up with anger. Well, anger makes people appear strong, when in fact they're actually weak. Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. In other words, they have no control over their emotions. That's why when they get mad, it's never their fault. They shouldn't have said that. It's like the husband telling his wife, "Well, I wouldn't have hit you if you hadn't made me mad." Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Aristotle put it this way: anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not within everybody's power and is not easy. Sometimes these word definitions, we look to some of these Greek philosophers because they would talk about these attributes, and they were in the Greek, so they understood these words in their native language. But meekness is strength under control. Jesus, of course, showed a humble gentleness. He said, "I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's astonishing, in that Jesus did not talk about his heart very much. But when he did talk about his heart, he described it as gentle and lowly. That's how he described his own heart. And the night that he was arrested, Peter pulled out his sword. And Jesus told him, "Put your sword in its place. Don't you realize that I could call down 12 legions of angels?" I mean, here he's got this ragtag 12 disciples, or 11 at this point, and they're going to free Jesus, and Jesus could call down 12 legions of angels, and yet he submitted to the will of the Father, and he died alone for you and me. That's what meekness is. Meekness is strength under control. And so we're to have this attribute of God. First of all, in our witness to others, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This will be a verse we look at in our next series on giving a defense of the truth, of the gospel, of the hope that is in you. But you do it with anger, right, and disrespect? No. No, you do it with gentleness and respect, because the truth is more important than your think-sos and your "I have to win this argument." The truth is more important than that. Talking to wives and wives, especially who have unbelieving husbands, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Meaning, a woman could win her husband over with the beauty of her gentle and quiet spirit. Does every wife have a gentle and quiet spirit? But this is what will win her husband over. So, it's the long game, ladies. It's the long game is how you win him over. Number three is long-suffering, also translated patience. Here's the third attribute we are to have to walk worthy of the calling. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So here's the third attribute, long-suffering, also translated patience. The problem with the reason I like that we can look at several different translations is we already have baggage that we bring to the word patience, right? We already have our own bias against some of these words. We don't like the word being humble, right? Because the world already poisoned our mind against that. Imagine the alternative. Who wants to be around a person who has absolutely zero humility? Nobody. It's the same thing here. We already have our baggage, our emotional baggage against patience. It's also called long-suffering. And some Christians are not patient. They're not long-suffering. They're actually uptight. They get agitated very easily over the faults of others. They forget that they have their own faults and that everybody can see them. And they want grace from God, but they don't want to give grace to anybody else. So long-suffering is a characteristic of a generous and forgiving spirit. I know we all struggle to forgive, but there's a difference between a person who's just struggling to forgive something recent versus having a forgiving spirit. Eventually that person's going to get there because they just naturally have a forgiving spirit. That's what this is about. Not the opposite of a critical and condemning spirit, meaning. So we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Do you see how every one of these are attributes of God? The world poisons our mind against them. The world hates God. And yet these are all attributes of God that we're to have. So if Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. For the same reasons. Jesus had incredible long-suffering and patience with those and through those things that he endured. And of course, we know that God is long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be a judgment day. That doesn't mean that God is not going to hold every single soul to account. He will do that. But the reason he's waiting is because he is long-suffering. The reason he hasn't ended the world already is because he is long-suffering. And we're thankful for that, right? Because there were times in my life that I was not walking with the Lord. And if I would have died in that condition, I would have been lost. And I cringe thinking about it. Like how many close calls did I have? You know, I almost wonder, was God sparing me somehow because I was knowing I would come back? I don't know. But I know that if I would have died in that condition, I would have been gone. I would have been gone, lost. So God is long-suffering, and we're to have this kind of patience. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Again, we have our baggage with this word because we don't necessarily like to be patient, you know. Christendom defined it as the spirit that has the power to take revenge but never does. So it's very similar to meekness in that strength under control. So it's kind of like Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, and he had every right to hate his brothers for it. And he had plenty of time in prison to nurse that hate, right? But when the tables were turned, and now Joseph's second in command of the most powerful nation in the world, and then his brothers are now begging him for food, it would have been so easy, right? It would have been just the perfect time to exact revenge, just like it was brought to him on a platter. And yet he didn't do it. He would not take revenge, even though he could. That's what this word means. And number four, we do it in love. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, love is what holds us together, bearing with one another of love. It's the opposite of a critical spirit, the opposite of a contentious, fault-finding person, and it is bearing with one another. First Corinthians 13:4. You knew I was going to go here. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Think about how God saved us and adopted us to be brothers and sisters in his family. So there's no hierarchy among us. We are equals. I'm your brother. We are brothers and sisters together. And there's no hierarchy of importance or of power. We're children of God. And that's how we endeavor unity and peace. It says be diligent, meaning do your very best to keep unity and peace. So the world doesn't have that. If you think about the world, think of all the godless ideologies like Marxism and critical race theory and feminist theory, transgender theory, liberation theology, woke ideology. All of them basically divide people by class and race and gender and status. There's no unity in the world. And yet, we should have unity in the church. It would be the only place you could find it. And that's why we have to maintain it. And only the true gospel can bring unity between God and man, between brothers and sisters, families, societies, nations. Look at what Jesus says. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is the only place we can have peace, is in Christ and with his people. And that's why we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it doesn't mean that we unite in Christ with peace at any cost, or like unity in error. You know, like we just all believe different types of error, but we're gonna just bring it together and just act like it's peace. We actually have something more important, and that is the truth. We are to walk worthy of the calling by walking in love and in truth. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to walk in truth. There's no unity in the world because the world rejects the truth. The darkness hates the light. And in the world, so many people love themselves more than they love the truth. And that's why there's no unity. The truth will set you free. It's like surgery. It hurts, but it also heals. And of course, it's transcendent. You can kind of see this in this quote. Truth is not something we create. It is something to which we must surrender. The mind was made for truth, as the lung was made for air. To breathe in the fumes of subjective sincerity instead of objective reality is to suffocate the soul. The truth is transcendent. It's like gravity. Newton didn't invent gravity. He discovered it when an apple fell on his head. He was discovering something that already existed. But once that apple hit his head, it dawned on him that there was something that transcended him, and that is gravity. It's the same with mathematics. Nobody invented mathematics. Mathematics existed before we ever invented the term mathematics. It's the way God created the universe. He put this intelligent design in the universe, but he used wisdom and principles that were transcendent to us, you know. And so maybe that's why math was so hard for me. It was too transcendent. But the point is that truth is transcendent. It's not something that you invent yourself. It's not something that is derived from your inner self. It's not subjective. It is an objective reality. And that's what makes every one of you unique. You're unique, first of all, because you're created in God's image. That makes you totally unique. You were created in God's image. You were given a spirit that will live forever. And that means you're unique in that regard. But you're also unique in the fact that you're here worshiping God. That means you're unique in the sense that you chose the truth over yourself. You chose to love God more than you love even your own self. You chose the truth as even more important than yourself. And that makes you completely unique. That is what God's people do. They choose to follow God because it is the right thing to do. And they choose to follow truth because it is the right thing to do. The truth, obviously, in our generation has been under attack. Deconstruction is the term. The truth is being deconstructed. And the reason is because truth has power. And there are people who want that power, but they don't love the truth. And so they deconstruct the truth in order to bring that power to themselves rather than submit to the truth. And unfortunately, they don't realize what they're playing with. They have no idea the catastrophic results of what's going to happen. They rejected the truth because they love themselves more than they love the truth. We are called to walk in truth, and the Apostle John says, walk in truth, walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so that's why we do it. Jesus called us to it. This is the higher calling. It doesn't mean that it's easy. Like I said, the truth is like surgery. It hurts, but it also heals. The truth will set you free. But it can also make you mad. just depends on how you approach it. But we're to walk worthy of Christ because of what he did for us. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The beauty of the gospel is that it is truth, and that Jesus died for our sins so that we could be set free. Now, it's not a counterfeit. Counterfeit gospels don't make you stand in the mirror and be confronted, you know, by your own sin. But the true gospel does that, and then we can be forgiven of it. Was he scourged? Was Jesus scourged? It was so that through his stripes we might be healed. Was he condemned even though he was innocent? It was that we might be acquitted though guilty. Did he wear a crown of thorns? It was so that we would wear a crown of glory. Was he stripped of his clothes? It was so that we would be clothed in a robe of righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was so we would be honored and blessed. Was he convicted as a criminal? It was so that we would be declared innocent and justified of all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? Yes, but it was so that we would be saved. He would save us from an eternity in hell. Did he die a horrible death by crucifixion? It was so that we would have eternal life and glory. He did it for us. And that's why we are to walk as he walked. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And that's why all the stages of faith that we grow through is all to become more and more like Christ. That is the end goal. And that final transformation is going to happen by Jesus himself. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body in how he works all things together for good and for himself. That is the end goal. Of course, it begins at baptism. That's when we're born again. And that's where we actually go to the cross. We go to Calvary and we're actually crucified with Jesus. And then we're buried with him in baptism. And then we're raised to new life the way Jesus was raised to overcome death forevermore. That's the beginning of the transformation. And then we go through these stages. You might call them growth stages or faith stages. And there's some ups and downs along the way. It's not linear. But then if we stay faithful unto death, he's going to give us this crown of life and he will bring us home to glory. He will transform our lowly body to be eternal, like his glorious body. And then we'll be around the throne forever. We'll all be there. And what'll be awesome is when you and I get to hug one another and say, we made it. By the grace of God, we made it. We made it. We made it home. All because of Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and sing.